Well, we had previously announced that today we were going to be going through Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10. I'm going to still read those in just a moment. But with how unusual the gathering today ended up being, just with so many of us gone, and with the busyness of people trying to catch back up from holiday celebrations, for everybody to be able to settle in and catch that sermon later online might be tough too. So we're just going to pick that up next week and instead focus on a very similar theme actually in Luke chapter 1 verses 46 to 56. As we begin thinking through this though, I wonder if you've noticed this Christmas, as I have had so many Christmases in my life, how easy it is to become distracted from what God has done and instead be focused on everything I need to do or everything I want to do or what I wanted someone to do for me and they didn't. To turn our gaze away from Him to ourselves and what I want. And then you find yourself getting corrected at certain moments. So maybe for instance, kids, did you find yourself at any time in Christmas celebrations the last few days being very upset with somebody else that they were wanting to use the present that you just got? And no, that's my present. Or you wanted to use the present, play with the present that they got, and they weren't letting you, and so you're all upset. Or did you find yourself being upset or disappointed with something that you thought you should have gotten? You deserved to get that present and you didn't. Maybe someone, this is for all of us. Maybe someone who was supposed to remember you didn't, and so you found yourself resenting that. Or someone who was supposed to do something for you, someone just disappointed you, didn't follow through. Or maybe you found yourself just being discouraged by how much more you wanted to do for other people and you weren't able to be all of that for them this season. Those are all parts of our tendency to put the focus on ourselves when it needs to be on God. So here's the passage that we're going to go over next week now, Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. And then we'll move over into Luke 1. For by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So in that passage, as we'll consider next week, the focus is on God's works. Our works are actually His works. When we do good works, it's His masterpiece being done. The focus is on Him. That's where the joy is to be found. Now let's go over to Luke chapter 1. I'm going to start in verse 26, and then it'll come up on the screen starting in verse 46. And here we're going to consider, once again, God's works. The highlight at Christmas is on God's works. And we're going to notice how the people through whom God works in sending His Son seem to be intentionally chosen so that their strength, their power, their work will not be what is highlighted or celebrated. Instead, it will be God's. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. So kids, this is obviously the picture you're coloring right now. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying, and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, I've just got to pause here for a couple of quick comments. You wonder why Mary would be troubled. It doesn't say she's primarily afraid. She's troubled by what was said. She's wondering, how can I be called a favored one? How can it be said that the Lord is with me? Remember, she's part of a nation who is being ruled by the Romans. She's part of a nation who, in many senses, thought they were forgotten by God. And she was living in Galilee. This is the backwoods of Israel. How could she be considered to be favored? That was her question. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end." These are amazing promises. You're going to have a child who is going to fulfill the promises made to David that he would have a ruler on the throne forever, on the throne of Israel forever. And he's going to be a good king. Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" Now wait a minute, stop, hold up, angel Gabriel, with all due respect to you. How can this happen? The angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God." We tend to read over these things so quickly. But imagine hearing this. I can't fathom hearing this from an angel who is no doubt glorious in appearance, telling you, not only are you going to have a child who is going to rule over Israel forever, he's going to be holy, the Son of God. I want us to dwell on this, because these are the overwhelming and startling realities that Mary must have taken her months of mulling over in her soul. She's just processing. Remember Tiffany talking about after giving birth, especially probably Mercy's birth was the most exciting one in our family because we didn't make it to the hospital. But it just took a while after that to just process what happened. I imagine Mary mulling over for days and weeks and months, what's going on? She believes what the angel tells her, but she still has to process. And so when she speaks to Elizabeth later, I think it's the result of mulling over these things. The angel continues to speak, verse 36. "And behold, your relative Elizabeth, in her old age, has also conceived a son. And this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. What Mary is saying there is not, okay, I understand everything now. No, what she's saying is, I can't comprehend this, but I believe what you're saying as best I can. So remember, earlier in Luke chapter 1, Mary's much older cousin Elizabeth, who had been barren throughout her whole life, had never been able to have children. She and her husband, in their old age, had become pregnant with the one who would become John the Baptist, who would lead the way to Jesus. So, astonishing good news, unbelievable things, miracles are being described here. And Zechariah and Elizabeth weren't a likely couple to have a baby either. They would have been throughout their lives, because they couldn't have children, they would have been considered to be under some kind of condemnation from God. Not to be able to have children in that culture was considered a punishment of God of some kind. So God is intentionally working through people who everybody else would have been turning away from. All right. Verse 39. In those days, Mary arose and went with haste into the hill country to a town of Judah. And she entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. And when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leaped in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. And she exclaimed with a loud cry, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why is this granted to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord." And Mary said, this is where we'll pick up on the screen. Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed, for he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and his offspring forever." And Mary remained with her about 3 months and returned to her home. So we'll be focusing on verses 46 to 56, Mary's what has come to be called the Magnificat, Mary's prayer of praise to God over how he is working for salvation. And notice how the main theme of this prayer, as she considers how events have been unfolding, the main theme is God is working through the humble, but casts down the proud. God casts down the proud and is working through the humble. So you can write that down maybe as the main theme of this message if you're wanting to keep track of the central theme. And we'll consider how God does his work through the humble. God delights to work through the humble. Obviously, the opposite of humility is pride, And one definition of pride would be that pride is putting the focus on yourself that ought to be directed toward God. Pride is putting the focus on yourself that ought to be directed toward God. And that's really what I was getting at when I asked those questions about whether we'd seen pride show up in our Christmas celebrations already. When focus ought to be on Him, and we ought to be thanking Him for whatever gifts He does give, and particularly remembering Jesus, we tend to be so focused on ourselves. God is a God who loves to give good gifts. He loves to act generously. And He deserves to be celebrated for His good works. Imagine that you were hosting a Christmas gathering, inviting some good friends or family who you love very much over to your home, and so you paid very careful attention to preparing everything for them. Your place was neat and clean. Maybe you'd even done a few projects to make your home as nice as possible. You've worked hard on the meal and made everything just right. In fact, the foods that you have fixed, you've tried to fix in the way you knew these people would like the best. You've even paid careful attention to trying to look nice and be prepared for the best hospitality that you can give them. And then you spend the whole time that you're there at your home doing everything you can to serve them. Because gladly, out of your heart, you're being generous. You love them. You're not doing this to show off, but because you enjoy the chance to dress up and love on other people and make things nice for them. You're doing this from the heart. But now imagine that through that entire evening that people were at your house, nobody took the time to recognize you. Nobody took the time to thank you. Even though nobody else had been quite so careful to dress up for the evening or serve others. Instead, everyone spent the time focusing on themselves, and in fact, they were even giving each other the credit for the good things you had done. That would hurt, would it not? And yet we serve a God whose attention to taking care of every one of our true needs is better than we could ever do for others. His generosity is far greater than ours could ever be. The flawless love in what He does is beyond our capacities, living in this flesh as we do. He is infinitely far more glorious than us. And yet our tendency is to get distracted with ourselves, congratulating ourselves, giving credit to others other than Him, rather than Him. That's the story of humanity from the beginning until now. God is justifiably offended, justifiably angry. In fact, He has a settled wrath against being treated this way, and He would be unjust not to. And yet His love remains. He is amazingly patient. And in the fullness of time, He sent His Son so that we could be reconciled to Him, so that the glory that we are so quick to ignore would be even more brilliantly displayed in His love and in His mercy and grace. Here's how magnificent He is. Instead of destroying us for our offense, the eternal Son of God became one of us to take God's wrath on Himself in our place, so that our offense, our sin, our pride could be forgiven. And in so doing, He demonstrated God's glorious character even more clearly, so that we could see Him with eyes of faith and be drawn to Him. And so what he calls us to is not to be impressive. That was never the point in the first place. We're not to be focused on ourselves. What he calls us to is humble faith in him. God delights to work through and work for and work in the humble. And so even in the story of sending his son, God makes a point of working in and through the humble. Mary is amazed by this. We hear that after the angel came to her, she fairly soon went to see her cousin Elizabeth, who lived in the hills of Judea. It seems that Mary just had to see Elizabeth after hearing from the angel that now Elizabeth was 6 months pregnant in her old age. She just had to go see her. But this was probably a journey of anywhere from 70 to 100 miles that Mary probably would have done on foot. We don't see a record of anyone going with her. Imagine presuming she did go by herself, walking 70 to 100 miles through that terrain by herself, because you're so astonished by how God is working. And you just have to go and see. It's several days of walking. And then when she arrives, we see the record that baby John in Elizabeth's womb leaps in a remarkable spirit-worked evidence that God has just entered this room in the womb of Mary. And as John Piper describes it, that's all the confirmation Mary needs. She sees clearly a most remarkable thing about God. He is about to change the course of all human history. The most important 3 decades in all of time are about to begin. And where is God? Occupying himself with 2 obscure, humble women. One old and barren, and 1 young and virginal. Mary is so moved by this vision of God, the lover of the lowly, that she breaks out in a song. A song that has come to be known as the Magnificat. And that's what we just read a moment ago. I think it would be a mistake for us to understand that Mary just came up with this on the fly as she walked in. It seems that she was a woman who had some familiarity with her Bible, with her Old Testament scriptures. And she, as we've been saying, had some time of carefully musing over what's going on, particularly as she walked to see Elizabeth. And so she echoes the sentiments of many Old Testament scriptures in what she says. Her song is basically a summary of Old Testament scripture. So Mary is a good example of having scripture ready to roll off her tongue when there's opportunity to speak it. In particular, her song is similar to what Hannah prays in 1 Samuel 2. Hannah, the mother of Samuel, who gave birth when she hadn't been able to have a child as well. So 1 Samuel 2, verses 1 through 10, you could read through those maybe later and compare them with Mary's song here in Luke 1. So it's likely that Mary's prayer might have been modeled after Hannah's. As she mulled over the amazing ways in which God was working, Maybe she composed this in her head as she journeyed and memorized it. Now, Mary is a commendable example of being ready to hear, to believe what God said, even if she didn't fully understand. Of knowing Scripture well, particularly when her opportunities for education in that culture would have been far lower than a young woman's would be now. At the same time, Mary would be, I believe, horrified at what has often been done with her story, in which she is turned into one to be praised and venerated herself. She's a commendable example, but she is not one to be worshipped. She is not God. And she is not to be put in a plane above other human beings, closer to God than the rest of us. Once again, quoting Piper, this is probably the place for a warning against an undue exaltation of Mary as morally unique. She is unique. No one else bore the Son of God. But the doctrines that teach her sinless life, her perpetual virginity, her bodily assumption into heaven, have no warrant in the New Testament. She's not in a moral class by herself. She was ready to extol God as magnificent. That's what flowed from her heart. What flowed from her heart was an amazement that God would work with an ordinary, albeit unique, young woman like her. That's what overflowed from her heart, from her soul, and came out in her mouth. So let's consider her example, the example of God working in her. Notice what she says in verses 47 through 46 through 49. Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior." Notice that, "my spirit rejoices in God, my Savior. For he who is mighty has done great things for," "for he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name." Mary recognizes that she needed a Savior, just like everyone else. She was not sinless, as some people teach. She's not celebrating her own righteousness. She's acknowledging her neediness of God. She's acknowledging her neediness and God's holiness. To quote one commentator, God condescends to Mary's lowliness and does a great thing for her. He makes her the mother of God. It is such a singular and unimaginable blessing that all generations from that time on have acknowledged Mary's blessedness. Once Mary learned from the Song of Hannah and all the Old Testament that God abases the proud, but blesses the lowly who look to him for mercy. She had learned that before, from Hannah's song, from so many other places in the Old Testament. She had learned that once, but now she has found it to be true in her own experience. Probably it is because she had learned it so well from Scripture that she was ready and able to experience it for herself. Um, Notice as we go through Mary's life and the glimpses that we get of her throughout Scripture, it doesn't seem that the privilege of giving birth and mothering the Son of God went to her head, and she considered herself better than other women, because she had learned from Scripture beforehand, and she had found it to be true in her life. God blesses the humble and the lowly. And so the blessing she received never caused her to become proud of herself or entitled. Raising a sinless child, I think, would have a way of keeping you pretty humble too. And so what her focus was on was not her own holiness, but God's holiness. Notice that she says that He who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is His name. I think we tend to have a very unhelpful, mystical idea of God's holiness. We read passages like Isaiah 6, where the prophet Isaiah had this vision of the throne of God before which angels who would absolutely terrify us hide their faces. These beings that would terrify us hide their faces before the throne of God. And they cry out with an unceasing thunderous roar, "Holy, holy, holy." And we think that that is all there is to holiness. Don't get me wrong, that's an astonishing display of God's holiness. But God's holiness shows up in other ways too. God's majesty is certainly gloriously holy, and in Isaiah 6 we get a glimpse of His majesty. But His holiness is bigger than just His majesty. More generally speaking, when we talk about God's holiness, it is His quality of being distinct from or set apart from everything else in existence. So one way that that is displayed is His majesty. But there's other ways too. When it comes to existence, everything else is created, but God is self-existent, so He is holy. When it comes to knowledge, everyone else must learn, but God has always known all things, so He is holy with regard to knowledge. When it comes to power, all other beings, including Satan, are limited, but He gives them their power, and He isn't limited Himself. And so with regard to power, He is holy. When it comes to righteousness, all have sinned and fallen short of the perfect glory of God, but He is holy. When it comes to justice, none of us could ever be perfectly consistent and unbiased. Nor could any of us ever address every wrongdoing that occurs even in our little sphere of influence. But God sees and will judge all sin and reward all good. He is holy with regard to justice. So I could go on and on here, but are we beginning to get a better glimpse of what it is for Him to be holy? That's the idea of holiness that Mary is talking about here when she says, He who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is His name. In the second half of verse 49, Mary makes the general statement that God's name is holy. That is, God's nature, His essence, is holiness. He is completely free from sin, and His ways are not our ways. He is separate from and exalted above the creature. All His attributes are perfect, and they all cohere in a perfect harmony called holiness. And what Mary stresses here is the way His holiness expresses herself. Her words are a warning recorded in Scripture not to make the common mistake that because God is great, He is partial to great men. So listen again. One way that God is holy is that just because He is great does not mean He is partial to great men. Isn't that the way it tends to be in our world? We tend to want to associate with people like us. So if we consider ourselves to be lowly, we choose the comfortable familiarity of people like us. Or people who are exalted in society tend to have a circle of people who are also exalted in society. That's not how God works. Because He is exalted does not mean that He favors those who are exalted among men. Just the opposite is the case. God's holiness has expressed itself and will express itself by exalting the lowly and abasing the haughty. How could God be partial to the things which in our world are, more often than not, substitutes for God rather than pointers to God? So I'm going to go back over that. Here's one reason God is not like us in that way. Here's one reason His holiness shows up like this. Why would God want to favor the things or the people who we tend to set up in His place? We tend to worship exalted men and women because we like to be like them, or because we are hoping for in what they might do for us. But how could God be partial to these things or people in our world, which more often than not are substitutes for God rather than pointers to Him? Vast numbers of people have perished because they were enamored by pride and power and wealth. And so, God delights to work in the humble because they put... because the inclination is to put Him in the proper place. There were certainly many women from far more distinguished families in Israel who, if they had heard that the Son of God was going to be born soon through the womb of a woman, they would have thought themselves to be pretty good candidates. Mary was not one of those women. Elizabeth was not a woman who would have thought herself to be a good candidate for the one who would be forerunner to the Messiah. And it was exactly because of that holiness, that lowliness, that God delighted to work in them. In fact, if we understand how God orchestrates the events of human lives, I think it would be accurate to say that God had orchestrated Mary's life and Elizabeth's life up to that point so that their hearts would be prepared for this time. So, what does it mean for us to reflect God's character when we see that He is holy like this? Well, I think that for us to be holy as He is holy, familiar with that command from Scripture, be holy as I am holy, for us to be holy as He is holy will mean that we too will have an eye turned toward those who are outcast or downcast, in whose lives God has been orchestrating a humility. This is why James chapter 1, verse 27 describes that true and undefiled religion involves caring for widows and orphans, because we see this quality in God Himself. We, in our sinfulness, I think, just our natural human weakness even, we tend to give attention to others around us who are more exalted or more engaging or whatever. You're in a room of people. Are you drawn toward the lowly, or are you drawn toward the exalted? Is your attention drawn toward the people who are getting everybody else's attention? Or does your attention go to the ones who are being overlooked in that room? This can often happen at Christmas gatherings. You know, even in a family gathering, there often tends to be a person or a few people who are off to themselves because they just, maybe they don't have the energy for engaging with the whole group. Maybe life has been hard and their natural sentiment is not one of celebration. There are people who spend their whole set of Christmas gatherings just kind of sitting on the fringe, being ignored. If we are like our Father, our attention will go toward them. And as believers, we will seek to turn their attention toward God. Quoting Piper again. Sorry for so many Piper quotes. He has some really good thoughts on this passage. The only people whose soul can truly magnify the Lord are people like Elizabeth and Mary. People who acknowledge their lowly estate and are overwhelmed by the condescension of the magnificent God. So what's going to compel your heart to be attentive to those who don't have much to offer you this season, even at family gatherings? Well, it's being overwhelmed by the condescension of the magnificent God to love us in His Son. So this is how God is working in Elizabeth and Mary, but this has been His pattern throughout all of history. And so we'll wrap up here by just glimpsing back, glimpsing at some other places in Scripture. 1 Peter 5, verses 5 through 6. Peter writes to believers, "Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time He may exalt you." Or Proverbs 3:34. "Toward the scorners He is scornful, but to the humble He gives favor." Augustine, a father in the early centuries of the church, wrote this: "For those who would learn God's ways, humility is the first thing, humility is the second, and humility is the third." It's just such a prominent theme throughout Scripture. Obviously, Mary didn't fully appreciate what was happening in her life. She was amazed by what she understood. But at this point, I believe she was still looking for the conqueror Messiah. She was expecting that this son, the Messiah, would grow up and throw off Roman oppression and reestablish Israel as a great geopolitical nation under God. That's probably what she would have been expecting. She, like the rest of Jesus' followers, would have had trouble wrapping his mind around when he began to teach and say, "I'm headed toward the cross." And so, while we note Mary's humility and even Elizabeth's humility in this passage, they aren't the humble ones to celebrate here. Jesus is. It's Jesus who had known heaven's glories, who rightfully deserved the worship of the universe, and yet humbled himself to become a baby who was born not in exalted places, as it goes for babies, but instead he was laid in a manger. We're familiar with his lowliness. We sing about it all the time at Christmas. And this baby was born to establish a kingdom that celebrated not the mighty, not the powerful, not the influential, but instead to build a kingdom for the humble and the lowly. Jesus came to set up a kingdom in which God is worshipped as holy, and we find our joy in that worship. And so, this Christmas, let us be freed from the anxiety and the conflict that arise from trying to build our own kingdom in this life where we get our way and people celebrate us. And we are surrounded by others who will do our bidding. Instead, let us remember that the peace and the peace of spirit and the peace between each other that Christ came to set up is a peace that comes through humility, through beholding the glory of God. A holy God that would work in us not because of our greatness, not because of how much work we can contribute to Him, but instead because He delights to work in us, to bless us, to be kind to us, when we know how much we need Him. God's purpose and His pattern through all of history is to bless and work in the humble. So, Father, thank You for how You worked even in the even in the details of our Savior's birth to spotlight how those that are brought into Your kingdom are the humble. Those who You work in and work through are the humble. Even our Savior humbled Himself in order to establish this kingdom before He was exalted. The time for us to be exalted, to be raised, to experience heaven's glories will come one day when we're free from sin and we're not prone to twist exaltation into self-worship. That day will come when we're free from sin and we're ready to give You all praise for the glories of Your grace. For now, let us delight in humble circumstances, in lowliness that You lead us to, leave us in, knowing that this is how You bring us into Your kingdom. Thank You for how You have worked and how You're still working. In Jesus' name, amen.